So good morning. As you've heard, my name is Jim, and I'm celebrating with you today in this month where at C3 you're talking about celebration. There's so much to celebrate really in life, and I'm celebrating the chance I get to be here. Because I'm so old, I knew people who started this church in a house in 1947. And I know some of the people that are still here from those first days. And I'm celebrating that that long history is exploding for the good right here, right now. And I want to celebrate Pastor Mark and the whole team and everyone who calls this place home. Wow, it's a wow. I travel broadly. I've been in 65 countries so far. In my present job, it's called General Director at Church of God Ministries, of which this congregation is a part of that larger family of 2,126 congregations in the United States and Canada, three times as many more in 88 other countries. In my job, I get to see it all. And I'm telling you, what I see here is awesome. And you may not realize that you are setting the pace. You're setting a standard. You are modeling life. Life in Jesus' name in a way that others that you do not know, cannot imagine, and will probably never meet are paying attention to C3 in Richland, Washington. Thank you for your faithful witness. Thanks for what you're doing. And I'm celebrating with you today that. But oh, there's more. I'm celebrating today also the fact that I'm in a room with people wearing Seahawks jerseys because I live in Indiana. I'm a Seattle guy. I grew up in Seattle, and my job has called me to live in a cornfield. Every place has its charm, but I'm a Seahawks guy, and I'm the only person, I promise, that has a Seahawks flag on his flagpole in front of his house across from the cornfield in the state of Indiana. And to be in a room, because usually when I'm in church, it's all those Colts things. So lame, don't get me going. So I am so thrilled to be here. But oh, there's more to celebrate. I want to celebrate some truth with you today. Truth about our beginnings, because all of us have a beginning. It's not something we think about that often, but it's something that we should think about, because what you think about your beginning is going to determine your end. I'm a bit of an obsessive compulsive guy. In other words, don't give me a box of See's candy because it'll be gone in one sitting and I'll be no worse for the wear. Don't give me a gallon of ice cream. I can chow it down, not to worry. I eat pints of Haagen-Dazs like Popeye squeezes cans of spinach. I'm obsessive. Now, I started reading the Bible when I was 12 years old. I was in the seventh grade. I went to a youth convention, and there I was moved to give my heart to Jesus. I was 12. In that minute, I gave everything I knew how to give, but I've learned later that as you grow older, there's more to give. But when I was 12, I gave everything I knew. And I was at a youth convention. Some guy was preaching. He pressed me. I came forward. I knelt down in the aisle, as was the custom in those days. And then this other guy who I don't even know, I don't know who was preaching, I don't know who the guy that came beside me, put his arm on my shoulder and said, "What can I do with you? How can I, help you?" And I said, "Well, I just want to pray to be a Christian. That's what I want." And so he helped walk me through a prayer of surrendering my life to Jesus. Then we stood up and he said, "Now here's two things you need to do. Go home to your pastor and tell him that you've become a Christian and need to be baptized. Second, start reading your Bible every day." I was 12. I went home and told my pastor and I got baptized. And I started reading my Bible that very day. I'm 67 years old right now, and I've been reading the Bible every day. Literally, I think I can say without exaggeration or stretching the truth, I have read my Bible every day from the age of 12 until now, except the day I got married, I didn't read it that day, and I made it up for it the next day with two chapters. Okay, so I'm just saying, if you read the Bible for all those years, you can get that book down. I've got it down. Leviticus, don't get in a debate with me. I know about it. Revelation, I'm there. I mean, I've got it all. I've done the read the Bible through in a year plan. I've done the read this gospel in a quarter plan. I did the throw the Bible in the air, see where it lands on the ground, pick it up and just start reading their plan. I've done it all. But in recent years, I've been obsessed in a way that I don't understand. I think it's the Holy Spirit, actually. And a couple years ago, I just was reading Luke chapter 8, and I became obsessed with it. I read it 300 consecutive days, Luke chapter 8. It's a very eventful chapter. The stories are familiar to me, but when I read it over and over and over again, I began to discover things that I never saw just reading and doing a drive-by. Similarly, in the last year, I've been obsessed with the Gospel of John. John was never my favorite gospel. I just had something in me that resisted favoring John. You know, we all have to have favorites of things, don't we? When I was a kid in junior high school, the Beatles were big. Some of you don't even know what that is, but I'll tell you. I was a Beatles guy, and everybody in my class, you know, the lunchroom, we all had to have our favorite Beatle. I chose George Harrison because nobody else chose George, and I just wanted George to know that there was somebody that cared about him too so much for Paul and John and Ringo. Oh, they were so all over that. Same, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As I was growing up, everybody loved John. That's the book that Billy Graham passed out, John. Missionaries take John. I thought, I'm not doing that. Mark, somebody needs to love Mark. So I loved Mark. But now, I knew if I read John Mark's gospel, someday I'll meet a pastor, Mark. Anyway, in the last year, I've just been obsessed with John, and now I'm all into John. And what's helped me get there is as I read it, I cannot escape John, a real person in real time, a guy like me. And he's lived long, and he has lived a rough life. When he was a young man, he intersected with this Jesus guy. And something about that intersection in just 3 years defined the whole rest of his life. He's the only one of the 12 disciples to die of natural causes. All the rest prematurely dead. Judas, of course, by his own hand for betraying his friend Jesus. The other 10 murdered for daring to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But John lived long into his 80s or 90s. But that's not to say he lived easily, because he was persecuted. He was exiled. He was chased down. He was forced from place to place. It was a rough ride. What was it about Jesus? What was it about Jesus that caused him never to waver? I mean, 3 years when I'm in my early 20s is one thing. Now that I'm in my 60s, those guys I hung out with college, they're not influencing me today. Like, Jesus still influenced John. Why? What was it? At the end of his life, he writes this book, John's Gospel. It's a kind of memoir of his story with Jesus. And when I'm reading it, I'm imagining John, maybe his withered face or maybe his wrinkled hand, but he's dipping his pen into an inkwell and he's writing word for word on a rough parchment. You know, I write today on a keyboard, and when I don't like the sentence, I just press delete and it's gone. You make a mistake on the parchment, you are hosed. I mean, the whole thing is over. And he's writing carefully, choosing every word carefully chosen, every idea has to be edited and scrubbed down to the precis of the elemental, irreducible prime. And as he's writing, he tells us how and why. He said, at the end of his book, if all the things that Jesus did could be captured in books, all the books of the world, all the libraries of the world could not contain them. They're so vast. But these, he said, have been written. In other words, he's saying, I have scrunched it down. I'm the editor. I'm editing out so much more that I could write, but I'm writing these things to you that you might believe. This is my purpose in writing painstakingly on the parchment. I am writing this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the sent one of God, and that believing that you might find life in Jesus' name. You see, it was life. There was something about his intersection with Jesus that reframed John's life in such a way that he could not escape its shadow. He found a life, an abundant life, a better life, a joyous life, even in the midst of controversy and difficulty, in a way that others around him could not discover. The way the world just does not understand, he found it and he could not shake it and he would never waver from it. He was faithful and true. I want that life. And when you read John's book, you'll see that that life is everywhere present. It's John who quotes Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life. It's John who quotes Jesus saying, I'm the water of life. It's John who quotes Jesus as saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. For God so loved the world, famously, John 3:16, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's something there. And as I'm reading the book over and over, I'm finding life. How do you start a book like that? How do you start a memoir of an experience, a journey of a lifetime? How do you even begin? How do you even begin describing this singular, extraordinary, standalone, one-of-a-kind in all history figure like Jesus? How do you start that story? I believe that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the editor of Scripture. And while John is reflecting from his own journey, it is the Holy Spirit that's helping him choose what miracles to record. There are only 8 recorded in John's gospel. The other gospels have many more. He chooses only 8. The Holy Spirit helped him choose. And how did he begin the book? I think the Holy Spirit inspired John to write some of the greatest words ever recorded in all human literature in any millennia. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word there is an English translation of the Greek, original Greek of John, logos. It represents Jesus. It is Jesus. It is the expression of God, the thoughts of God, the projection of God's ideas in human form. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And not anything was made that was made, except by him. In him was life. And that life was the light of humankind, and the darkness could not extinguish it. Imagine John writing these words and all the ways in which the darkness tried to eliminate the light of Jesus but could not do it. He was a witness. And the darkness could not extinguish that light. He came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own people, the people who had been the guardians and the stewards of the sacred writ of the Old Testament until that day. He came into his own people, and they received him not. But, John said, to those who did receive him, he gave power. Power to become the children of God, even unto those who believed in his name. And so it was, John writes, that the Word, the person of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Father, at the hearing of the sacred word right now, I just pray for a minute more in prayer and thank you for it, for authoring it, for putting the pen to the paper, for preserving it across time and space, oceans, cultures, continents, and millennia, that we might wrestle with this truth here now. I pray that the same Holy Spirit that is the author of this word by John's hand will now be the author in our hearts of everyone within the sound of my voice under this roof today, that all of us will be moved by that Holy Spirit closer to your will and way for having been here now, not one of us here by chance. And I pray in the single and the sacred name of Christ Jesus the Lord and for his glory alone. Amen. Having read that first chapter that I just shared with you over and over for a lifetime, but now in the last year, repeatedly, I'm diving into new levels. I'm mining new gold. Two things in that passage have jumped out at me off the page that I'm still chewing on and have been for weeks. First, the idea of beginning. We all have a beginning, but we don't think much about it. I think we all pass by that sometimes in our lives, but what is the beginning? Because you see, beginnings are so important. It frames everything. What you think about your beginning frames about how you deal with the present. It defines who you are, what you think about your beginning. It will determine your future. What about the beginning? Because John here is famously reaching to Genesis chapter 1:1, in the beginning God. And now in his book, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. He's connecting to the dawn of all history. Perhaps the most important thing ever said, in the beginning, God. Because you see, when you believe that God is in the beginning, it changes everything about the way you live in the present, as opposed to feeling that you're just some kind of random chance, a piece of cytoplasm that's evolved. Well, as he thinks about this, I'm thinking about my beginning. How about your beginning? What's the beginning of this place you call home, the Tri-Cities? Have you thought about it? Because it matters what you think about its beginning, how you proceed into the future. Did Richland really begin in 1957 when people began to own their own homes and stop being the tenants of the federal government? Is that the beginning really of things here? Or was it in 1943 when the feds came with the Hanford Nuclear Reservation in the darkest hours of World War II to help win the war? And the people, the 300 residents of what was then Richland, were all evicted from their land and all these hundreds of thousands of acres were consumed. And here you still are living in the shadow and also in the engine of that enterprise. Is that the beginning, 1943, or was it before that? Was the beginning really when the railroad came? The Northern Pacific, you know, came by here along the Columbia. Or maybe in 1910 when Richland was incorporated and named after Nelson Rich, who was a land developer who came in 1904. Or 1904 when Kennewick was incorporated. Or 1891 when Pasco was incorporated. Are those the beginnings of the Tri-Cities really? Or was it before that? Was it when Marcus and Narcissa Whitman came as missionaries to Walla Walla in 1836? Is that the beginning of history in Washington State? That's what I was taught in the fourth grade in Seattle, where I grew up. Was it really, or was it when William Clark, famed by Lewis and Clark, who came in February of 1805 right here to this bit of land where the Yakima flows into the Columbia? Is that the beginning, 1805? Was it when Washington became a state in 1889? Really, that's the beginning, isn't it? Because, well, we all know that everything begins with the United States, don't we? All history, all truth, all righteousness begins with the United States. How pretentious we are. Was the beginning when the white guys first showed up? George Vancouver sailing on the ship Discovery into Puget Sound, the first white eyes to see the spectacular land. Is that the beginning? Because we know everything begins with the white guys, don't we? Or was it Captain Robert Gray, the American sea captain, who in that same year, 1792, not only discovered Gray's Harbor, but also the mouth of the great river that he named after his own boat called the Columbia, which sails right by you? Is that the beginning? Or was it when The Americans took over this part of the land. When they negotiated with the Brits in the 1840s, the 49th parallel, to separate their claims, or was it before that when the English took the claims from the Spanish in 1818, or was it when the Spanish surrendered their claims to the Russians, or it goes all the way back, doesn't it? What's the beginning? Or was it the beginning with the Wanapum and the Yakima and the Walla Walla tribes who had a village here for centuries before any white guy ever came? Right here in Richland, a village called Chemna, whose archaeology goes back centuries. Is that the beginning? Did you know there were 125 tribes with 50 distinct language groups in Washington State before any people of European descent ever set foot here? You see, what you believe about the beginning will determine how you wrestle with the issues of the present day. Who has rights and who doesn't? Well, enough about history. You didn't come here to go to high school. How about your history? How about our personal history? Let's just bring it right down home. We all have a story, don't we? I've got one. Mine's kind of complicated. You see, I'm an Irish citizen by birth. My birth father, his name Edward Jordan, was a member of the Irish Republican Army. He gave his whole life, he died in 1996, he gave his whole life to one single cause, fighting what he described as the resistance, to secure freedom of the six northern counties of Ireland today, now called Northern Ireland, to secure their freedom from what he described as the oppression of the United Kingdom, and restore them to their rightful place, he believed, with the Republic of Ireland, the 26 counties on the south of the island. And he gave his whole life to that. He was imprisoned by the British for his part in the resistance for years in what's called the Crumlin Road Jail in Belfast. I've been in the cell where he was held. Terrifying. My birth mother is from the County Galway, west coast of Ireland. She spoke Irish. 20% of Ireland still speaks Irish as its first language. It was outlawed for 250 years by the British in their thousand-year reign over the island, but she still speaks it, and she didn't learn English even until she was an adult. And they were not married, and they conceived a child. That was me, and it was a long drama. Someday you'll see the movie, and I'm pitching Ryan Gosling to play me when it comes out. But I was implausibly adopted by a family in the Church of God in Seattle. When I was adopted, my birth name is Michael Jordan. That is my birth name. I'm so glad I got another name because he would have never gotten out of my shadow. But I was adopted first by a couple, and they named me James Harold Webster. Jimmy Webster, that was my name. But they divorced. He ran off with a bookkeeper at the office and moved to Hawaii. And they divorced by the time I was three, and I was kind of put back in the stew. I had that name, Jimmy Webster, until I was 12 years old, when I was adopted again with the name that I have now, James Donald Lyon. I actually, in my filing cabinet at home, have three birth certificates, all legit. Michael Jordan, James Harold Webster, and James Donald Lyon. And you know what that means? That means I have credit cards and wives in many states. I don't really, but I'm just saying, I'm a mix-up. What's my beginning? Who am I? I thought a lot about that, but maybe my life really began when I became a parent, because we all know that when you have children, everything changes. Everything before children is nothing compared to what happens when you have kids. Oh, but now I have six grandchildren, and I'll tell you, life begins when you're a grandparent. Some of you know. Oh, but really, probably I got my life going when I got married. My wife of 41 years has made everything possible for me. She's quite shy and reserved. You wouldn't imagine her to be a star player because she doesn't want to be on stage, but I'll tell you what, I'm nothing without her. That's when my life began. Well, really, maybe my life began when I graduated from high school, because we know in American culture, that's the passage from adolescence into real-life adulthood, isn't it? Or maybe it's when I started school at kindergarten. Is that my beginning? Or maybe it's my birthday. Maybe that's where most of us go with our beginnings. It's my birthday, August 2nd, 1952. That's my beginning. Is it? Or did my life begin when I was conceived? Ah. You see, what you believe about your beginning will determine how you wrestle with the big issues of our time today, won't it? I'm one of those who thinks that my life did not begin when I was born, that I was a living being created in the image of God when I was conceived. Well, but wait a minute, is that the beginning? Really, when I was conceived? Have you ever taken one of those genetic tests like 23andMe or Ancestry.com, maybe Family Tree? These are the three big dogs in pop genetic science these days. I have. You put some spit in a little vial. I hope you don't think that too crass, but it's spit. That's what it is. And you might think it's easy to spit in a vial and seal it off and send it to the lab so you can have your DNA analyzed, but honestly, it's not, because you have to have a whole vial of spit without any bubbles, and that's not easy. It's a workout, I promise you, but once you get it done, you send it away, and they come back. They don't know me. They don't have a picture of me, but they're able to describe me. It's astonishing. I got my reports back. You're 97% Irish. Your genes tell us you are 97% Irish. Well, no surprise to me. My father's from the County Antrim in the north, and my mother from the County Galway in the west. Of course I'm Irish. Oh, but what about that other 3%? Oh, you're 3% Scandinavian. What's that about? I know exactly what that's about. 1,000 years ago, Vikings from Scandinavia invaded Ireland. They pillaged and mauled and maimed everybody and could not keep their hands off the fair Irish lasses. Therefore, I've got some Viking blood too, which surfaces most profoundly when my children do not do what I tell them. I'm saying that we all have some kind of genetic pool, don't we? Is that really my beginning? It tells me about my blue eyes, and blue is a spectrum, and my genes can predict for the people in the lab that I have blue eyes in a particular spade of blue, in a spectrum of blue, that my hairline is going to be, don't ask me questions about my hair, but they predicted this. They tell me about my earlobes. They even just said a report. I've been in the lab for 3 years with my spit. They're still analyzing it. And they just sent me a report and said, I have a genetic predisposition to favor chocolate. Well, duh. Is that my beginning? Is really my beginning then not when I was conceived, but actually in a genetic pool of Celtic Ireland? Is that where my beginning is? Have you heard about mitochondria? We all understand that we have cells in our body. We have billions of cells in each of our bodies, and those cells have basic construction. There's neutrons and protons and electrons and so on, and that's the core of every human cell. But around that, there's some cytoplasm, and in the cytoplasm is what's called mitochondria. These are the spark plugs. These are the engines. These are the electrifying agents of every cell's life. It's the fuel. It's the energy store for that cell's life. What's happened in the science of genetics, and I sat in a room with Francis Collins, who was the father of the Human Genome Project in the 80s and 90s that helped us unravel and map human DNA. And so fascinating to delve into this. He's a believer. I want to commend him to you as someone to look at if you're wrestling with science and God. He is a believer who's a chief scientist. He's now the head of the National Institutes of Health, the $32 billion federal agencies that do medical research. All this to say, I'm turned on by this conversation with Collins, and I started doing some homework, and I discovered that in the 1980s, mitochondria was analyzed, and every person has X chromosomes. That's the female chromosome. Guys have XYs, and women have XX, but everybody has an X, and the cytoplasm comes from the matriarchal, the matrilineal line, and it's the X, and in that mitochondria, what's been proven conclusively by genetic science from the 1980s and tested over 25 years since, is still irrefutable. All of us, every one of us in this room, every person on the planet, no matter where you came from, every human specimen that is available for analysis still existing in the dirt, all of us came from the same single female ancestor. Did you hear what I said? Science calls it mitochondrial Eve, a shorthand taken from the biblical narrative of creation. This is not to say that science and all scientists have embraced the Genesis record. It is simply to say that they have used this as a shorthand because what is irrefutable is that all of us have come from a single female mother. Irrefutable. Now, some scientists say there were other women living at the time of our progenitor, and that those had descendants who passed away, and only those from this one woman have survived. So they're not buying the Genesis story of Adam and Eve and so on. But no matter how you look at it, no matter how you cut it, the truth is all of us are descended from a single woman. And if that my beginning, that sounds like a beginning to me. And if that's true, you see, that informs the way in which I relate to other people, because that means that you, no matter what your color, your culture, your race, your passport, your nationality, your place of birth, no matter what your form, no matter what your attitude, all of you are my brothers and sisters, and that changes it up for me. Because you see, what you think about your beginning will help determine your present and your future. Oh, but wait a minute, is that really the beginning? Oh, come on, Jim. There's more? Yeah, there is more. Because when you're studying the scripture, your best commentary is the rest of scripture. So I'm reading John chapter 1 in the beginning. Well, what does that mean? And then I stumbled onto Ephesians chapter 1, where the same Holy Spirit holding the pen of the Apostle Paul wrote these words, before the foundation of the world, this is Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, before the foundation of the world, God knew you. Did you hear that? Before the world was, before the beginning, God knew you. And he predestined you to be adopted as his very own children, to be holy and blameless in his sight, and it gave him great good pleasure through Jesus Christ the Lord. Think about this. Before the world was, God knew you. Your beginning is not high school. It's not marriage. It's not kindergarten. It's not your birthday. It's not when you were conceived, and it's not mitochondrial Eve. Before God spoke the world into being, he imagined you, and he has brought you into being with purpose according to his divine plan in the here and now. God exists outside of time. We live in a material chronology of a created order, but he is beyond that, outside of it, and he has imagined you before it began, before he created it, and now he's brought you into being and put you right here, right now, not by chance, but by his divine appointment. And why? The other thing that strikes me about this passage is not just that beginning matters, but that Jesus is the creator. You see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the creator. This has been new territory for me. Oh, I understand that Jesus is God. The scripture says he is the exact representation of God in human form. I know that he is my Savior. I know that he hung on a cross to pay some dues I could not pay. I know that he is my friend. I know that he's the Lord of lords and King of kings. I know that he has no peer. I know he's the greatest teacher that ever walked the earth. I know that his words stand alone apart from all others. I know all of these things about Jesus, but I've always wanted to make God the Father, the Creator, and Jesus number two, and the Holy Spirit, oh, who thinks about him? He's number three. Because we're always trying to rank, aren't we? Somebody has to be number one. Somebody has to be number two. Somebody has to be three. Not true with a triune God. No. Our God is one. And God the Son is the creator as much as God the Father. And nothing was made without him that was made. And why does that matter? Because for me, suddenly Jesus, to whom I have surrendered my life, is the creator. If I want to walk with him, I also have to be in that same shadow. And what does it mean to be a creator? A creator is someone who makes things, who creates things, who does things new. That's what creation's about, isn't it? You're not a creator if you're the guardian of the status quo, if you're devoted to keeping everything the same. Creators make things. They're innovators. They're free thinkers. They're dreamers. Things don't have to be this way. This doesn't have to be this way. This can be better. How can this be improved? How can things be made more righteous? How can justice prevail? You see, Jesus is the creator. John quotes Jesus in another book he wrote called the Revelation 21 and 5. That's the passage. He says, Jesus spoke to John and said, behold, I make all things new. If I'm going to be a liege to this one Jesus, then I have to also be in the business of making all things new, which brings me back, why was I imagined before the beginning of time? Why were you imagined before the world was? Here's why. Ephesians 2 and 10, same Holy Spirit dipping into the inkwell. This is what he said. You are God's masterpiece. Yeah, you are God's masterpiece. May not have thought of that this morning when you looked in the mirror, but you are God's masterpiece. Created new in Christ Jesus. Jesus the creator, creating you new. When you become born again, when you give your heart to Jesus, the creator is making of you something new. That's his game. That's his business. Created new in Christ Jesus, the scripture continues, for the purpose of good works. You're not created new in Christ Jesus so that you can just relax and kick back and take a cruise to heaven. You're here to engage in good works. And what works are those? The ones that God planned long ago beforehand. Did you catch this? Before the world was, he knew what you were supposed to do. He imagined you, and he paired you. He made you. He invented you for good works that would need to take place here. Now, you are God's masterpiece, created new in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works that God planned long ago beforehand, that you should walk in them now. Wow, my beginning is before the dawn of time. I was placed by God in the world in this season for unique purposes to do things. In the beginning, God spoke the world and it was perfect. It was without flaw. There was no trauma. There was no tear. There was no cancer. There were no hurricanes. There were no earthquakes. There was nothing. It was perfect. It was life as God intended it, without flaw. But then the enemy of our souls, who was before the beginning also mysteriously, was in the garden. Did you ever notice reading that account that he was in the garden but had no influence until at last the zenith of God's creation, the human heart opened its door and the enemy of our souls, the darkness, Satan, the adversary, the opposite of God, crept into the soul of humankind alone made in the image of God, and all of creation was corrupted, not just the human heart, but everything. And The New Testament tells us that the whole of creation is groaning and moaning and waiting for Jesus to come back and set it right, because all the earthquakes and all the cancer and all the awful things that rob life and steal and destroy, this is the consequence of that corrupted order. And God could see it all unfolding before it happened. He spoke the world into being. He imagined you, and he has called you to be made new in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, to be an instrument in his hand for making this world new until Jesus comes back and makes it all right again. What's your job? Why are you here? Every time a soul is saved, heaven wins and hell loses. Every time justice prevails where there was injustice, heaven wins and hell loses. Every time that which is broken is mended to be whole, heaven wins and hell loses. Every time ignorance is fleeing in the face of truth and knowledge, heaven wins and hell loses. You are not here by chance. This church is not here by chance. You've been conceived in the mind of God before the world was in the beginning, before the beginning. Because there is always a history before the beginning, and there is a story after the end. Destiny and destination in the English language are for the same root. My mother, Mildred Lyon, who adopted me and poured her life into me, passed away just this year at the age of 97. I owe my life to her. And I didn't know she was passing the day I visited her. I knew she was fading a bit, but she was still alert. And I went to see her one night in her apartment, and I just held her hand. I said, Mom, I just want to tell you something. I want you to know that it's okay if you want to pass away. As a pastor, I'd walked other people through this journey, and I'd never thought of it with my own folks, but just then I was prompted to say it to my mom. I said, Mom, it's okay. I know you're tired. If you want to go see Jesus, and go see Dad. My dad passed away 3 years ago. Your parents, my grandma and grandpa, and my aunts and uncles and all that, and I named them one by one. She took a deep breath. I didn't exhale, and I thought, uh-oh. And then she exhaled, and I went on, and I said, Mom, you've done so much good in your life. I know she has. She was a terrific, terrific soul, a saint, truly by my measure. I owe everything to her, but I cry every time I tell the story, and I'm not acting here. I'm re-experiencing it. I said to my mom, you were conceived in the mind of God before the world was. And somehow he knew that in the 1950s, there'd be a little boy who had a box load of birth certificates with different names that needed somebody to love him for a lifetime. And Mom, whatever else you've done, you have fulfilled your destiny. It's okay. Go home. If you want. And when I said those words, my mother took another deep breath. And she breathed her last. Just then, as I held her hand, and suddenly it was like a window in heaven opened, and oxygen from another world came in and swept across us and took my mom to another place where a story after the end is to continue. Because my mom understood her beginning. And I was left alone with the house, her body that she once called home but does no more. Friend, what's your story? What do you think about your beginning? Why are you here? Are you in league with the Creator who is changing the world for heaven's sake? Are you a new creation who is helping others to become new? It's possible. It's life. It's what made John who he was. Today, as we close in prayer, maybe you have got the Jesus thing down and you're good with it, that you celebrate in this prayer that the Lord has called you, you have heard the call, and you're in his grasp. Maybe you understand Jesus, but you're not sure that you fully comprehend what he's asking you to do. Then you take this prayer time and you ask God to show you this week before the next Lord's Day something that will reassure you that he has a plan and a purpose. There's some good thing for you to do. Maybe you're not even sure what to make of this Jesus thing. But right now, in the deepest part of your being, there's a little, still, small voice that's saying, give yourself to me. Just give your life to me and watch me breathe new life into you so that you will know and taste history, the future, everything. Our Father, we're so thankful today that you're in the room. You're in the building, you're in the house, you're all over this. The Holy Spirit is hovering and clothing us and stirring within us, I pray, for everyone within the sound of my voice, that right now we will hear from you and that we will listen to you as we cry out to you and make all of us, Lord, closer to that ideal, that person that you imagined before the world was, that we might make this world what you intended it to be from the beginning. And we pray in Jesus' name.